2 Samuel chapter 12. We return to this great scene in the palace of David on Mount Zion, when Nathan the prophet confronted him after his grave sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll begin reading after the parable that Nathan told at verse 7. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall die." Now our attention will be at verse 13 this evening, where David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And this is one of the most blessed texts in all of the Bible, because it admits us to one of the most sacred transactions between the soul of a human being and the throne of heaven. It's the instant when David's conviction had reached such proportions that he actually confessed his sin savingly before God. And it was the instant when David received absolution for his sin. Now that's a word that's overworked in churches that are filled with liturgies and things of that sort, but an absolution is an assurance of sin forgiven. There is this brief but very great statement of David's confession, and then there is a brief but a grand statement of David's pardon for sin. And these are the two things that are the warp and the woof of the gospel, the thing that is woven into the whole of Scripture, the sinfulness of man and the pardoning mercy of God, but they're woven here into the experience of grace. That sacred moment when David confessed his sin and forsook his sin, and God gave him forgiveness for his sin. And in the person of such a great figure in history as David himself. And who is here this evening would not like to receive assurance that his sins are forgiven? And that's really what the Lord's table is all about this evening. For the Lord's table is given to us by Jesus Christ as a constant absolution from sin, or an assurance that our sins are forgiven. For as he speaks to us at the table, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for many for the remission of sins." And so, in the bread itself, my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our great high priest is saying again and again at the table to those who have confessed their sins, your sins are forgiven you. But we ought to look this evening at David's confession, and in it you will see the kind of confession that always brings the remission of sins, the pardon of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and assurance of pardon for sins. What kind of confession was it? Many people say, well, sure, I'm a sinner. And in today's marketplace evangelism, where people are told all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they say, yeah, I agree with that. I've sinned. We've all sinned. Everybody's sinned. Is that a confession like David's confession? No, there was much more involved in David's saving confession of sin. And as you look at it in verse 13, you see that his words are few. And maybe that's one of the hallmarks of true confession of sin. So overwhelmed with the reality of it that he could not speak in great poetry as at other moments. And David was a man who was skilled with words, but he didn't speak many words at this point. All that he could manage was a horrified, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's like the publican in the New Testament when he stood in the temple. There were many things that he could do. He could cast his eyes down in shame. He could beat upon his breast with remorse. But about all that he could say was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the brevity of words in the moment of true confession is often a sign of the reality of it. But you'll notice more than this, the focus of his attention in his confession of sin. He puts his attention on the center of sin, the heart of sin, the real difficulty in coming before God. It was a moment when he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. You'll notice back in verse 9 and the first part, that awful sermon that he received from Nathan, a sermon I hope you don't ever have to endure from an individual who is sent by the Lord, and it was right for Nathan to preach it, but I hope you don't ever have to endure it, for it was something to behold. At the beginning of verse 9, Nathan said, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight of the Lord? And then again at the end of verse 10, he said, because you have despised me. And that was preceded with a thus saith the Lord, because you have despised me. His was a crime of despising God. It was contempt for God as the Creator, who had a right to tell David how to live, and David lived in contempt with that expression of God's will. It was living in contempt of God as the lawgiver who said, you will not take another man's wife. It was living in contempt of God as the ruler of the universe, having no fear of his awful majesty doing anything about David's breaking his law. It was a sin of contempt of God as a judge, living for a whole year as if he could get away with the crime. It was a sin of contempt toward God as his provider, as Nathan outlined to him, don't you remember what I did for you? I made you the king. I gave you all the wives that you had. I gave you your enemy's household. And I'm the God who answered your cries from heaven. And if this wasn't enough, I'd have given you much more. It was a sin of contempt for God as a father, whom he had forsaken and not seen his face since the day of his dreadful sin. And during that whole past year, continuing in an unrepentant state, perhaps during that time he had some thoughts about the injustice of his sneaking acts toward Uriah. Maybe he thought of the disgrace he brought upon Bathsheba. Maybe in his heart he knew something of the bitterness that he brought on himself by departing from God. But now the real hideous monster had come, and he was aware of it, and he felt it down in the depth of his being. And that hideous monster was that his sin was a contempt that was hurled at the living God. that his sin was an assault on the bulwark of heaven, that his sin was rebellion against the Most High. And it was as if the words of Nathan were a fist in his stomach, and it brought that grunt out of him, "I have sinned against the Lord." There was no question of it. That was the thing that he saw most clearly. And it's interesting to compare the words of Nathan to the actual repentance of Psalm 51. They are so parallel in many places in the sight of God, holding contempt against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Our poor world that you and I are living in does not know much about the nature of sin. And too often the Christian church has followed the world's view of sin. If you talk to people very much about what sin is, and I'll tell you, you can get into the discussion very easy by asking them about whether they believe there's such a place as hell, whether they believe there's a place of eternal punishment. People sometimes smile and think that that's fanaticism to talk about a hell. Because they say, "For little sins, you mean for a few little sins people are going to suffer forever? For some of these little things that they do? Little things." And that's the world's view of sin. Little mistakes that are made out in the world, things that people do, particular acts, maybe a lie that's told. "Yeah, that's a sin. That's a little lie, a little white lie. Or maybe even it's a black lie, but it's a little one. You mean somebody will suffer forever because he tells a lie? Or because he cheats on his wife? Okay, that's a sin. Or because he steals something that doesn't belong to him? You mean for taking a little thing, somebody could suffer forever?" That's the world's view of sin, that it's nothing more than a few outward acts. And it's because the world has never seen the root of sin. And the root on which all sins grow is contempt for God. It's rebellion against God. It's an assault on His glory and on His rights. So much talk now about human rights. God has some rights. And sin is an attempt to take away divine rights. And only when a man can see that does he realize the enormity of his sin, that God has been under attack from His hand. As we come to the table this evening, remember that your sins have been against the Lord. Not just against people, against the Lord. That was the focus of his confession. He sensed it, he knew it, he felt it. The awful reality of having sinned against the Lord. Been at war with God. Been contemptible to God. But then you'll notice also the fear of God in this text. Because the King David lost all of his composure. He lost all of his composure in the presence of an inferior. Nathan was nobody as far as the affairs of state were concerned. Oh, he was a confidant of David's. But before this man, the king, the man of highest power in the realm, broke down almost like a child and babbled, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we're not told here whether there were other courtiers present. There might have been other people in the court of David at the time. But his awareness of men suddenly fled from him. For at that moment, what he saw and what men saw and what men thought about him didn't matter so much. He was keenly conscious of the omniscience of God. Jehovah had been in the bedroom that night. God had been looking over his shoulder when he wrote that fateful note and put it into the hands of Uriah. And now, at this very moment, God was speaking to him. And twice Nathan said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Nathan's not talking to you. God is talking to you. And he was conscious of the fact that God's word was speaking to him in particular. and sensitive to the presence of God, the presence of man faded in importance. And his confession had nothing whatever to do with making an admission to men. It had nothing to do with making an impression on men. And it was not before the public, but before God that he made the confession. He was aware that his sin was against God. He was aware that he stood in the presence of God. And it was to God that he was making the confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." The fear of God swept through his heart. And then in the confession of David, we see that David sentenced himself and he justified God. At the end of verse 5, you know, David had actually sentenced another man, he thought. When Nathan had told that parable, he said, "As the Lord liveth," he swore before God, "the man that has done this thing will surely die." Nathan said, "David, you're the man." And David said, "That's right. I have sinned against God." And what he did was put himself right back in that sentence that I'm going to die. And I deserve to die. And I have sworn before God that I will die. There were no extenuations. There were no excuses. There were no alibis. There was nothing of his circumstances that led him to this. There was no shifting of blame to Bathsheba. There was no excusing himself in any fashion. He had pronounced death, and he deserved death. And David saw himself as hanging over the precipice of hell itself. And he felt that in his heart. It was as if the jaws of hell were gaping after him. And the axe of the divine vengeance were hanging over his head, and his head was on the block. "He will surely die." "Who?" "You're the man, David." "I have sinned, and I'm the man, and I will surely die." And what David was really saying to Nathan, to anyone else who was there, is, "If I perish, God is just. I've done it, and I deserve to die." David had sinned against God's law, against God's grace, against his Lord. You know, today, again, some people laugh at the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where Edwards so masterfully describes the sinner as a spider hanging by a very thin thread over the fires of hell. And people say, "Well, that's fanaticism. Who's going to talk to people like that as if they're dangling this moment and it's only the goodness of God that keeps them out of the fire? And it's a very thin thread and it could break at any moment and it's about to break." David saw himself that way. And people only call that fanaticism because they've never come to a real conviction of sin, in which there has been an inward sense that they have offended the Almighty, and they have condemned themselves and justified God. David pleads guilty. For a moment it was as if he had come before the throne of God. And he pled guilty. And he passed sentence upon himself. Death. Death that's temporal. Death that's eternal. And David found his sin to be the worst in kind and degree. "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, for so long, David had refused to face his sin, refused to admit his sin, refused to cry out to God in confession. And all that while, David's soul was miserable. Now, in a sense, he reached the deepest misery with this conviction that was so overwhelming to his soul. But when he honestly faced the worst aspects of sin, when he justified God and when he condemned himself, it was then that God justified him. Interesting in the transaction of the soul, isn't it? As long as a man holds out that maybe there is some justification for what he's doing, he's miserable. But the moment when out of the bitterness of his heart he condemns himself and justifies God, God justifies him. "The Lord has put away thy sin." But do you see how his heart was exercised far deeper than merely mouthing the words, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. Okay, I've sinned." It was not a formality, but it was a heart exercise of conviction and confession. And confession of sin always follows David's pattern. And I ask you, not whether you've tasted it every time you've sinned to the same depth that David did on the occasion of this great sin, but have you ever at any time in your life come to the place that you've seen yourself as David did, as having offended God, as being worthy of death, and have you passed sentence upon yourself? Well, after this saving confession, you see the true absolution for sin in the words of Nathan. The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. The announcement of pardon from guilt and the release from the deserved sentence. And a broken and a contrite heart. Remember how David said it in Psalm 51? It was because of this experience. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Anytime the heart is broken as David's heart was broken, there will come the forgiveness of sins from the throne of God. Now, some people have pretended to confess as David confessed, and they've mouthed his words and spoken maybe his very words, but they've never been forgiven. But no one has ever had a broken heart like David had a broken heart and cried out, I have sinned against the Lord, knowing himself to be worthy of death. No one's ever done that with a broken heart and not been forgiven from the throne of heaven. No one has ever expressed contrition and not received pardon, for God does not despise the broken heart. Some people have even had tears and tremblings at an expected death without pardon. But you see, David was brokenhearted and distressed because he had assaulted God's glory. And at that moment, he was more concerned about justifying God. Again, that great Psalm 51. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why am I saying this? That thou may be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Whatever you say about David, if you commit me to hell, the world and the angels and everybody will know that you're just in doing to me whatever you do. He was concerned about the glory of God at that moment. And when confession flows from a genuine desire that God be justified and a brokenness of heart that one's actions have been against him, he always puts away the sin of that person. How soothing the oil is that Nathan poured into the wounds of David's heart. It's a strange work, isn't it? But this is gospel work. If God would only give us grace to handle the word of God this way with sinners. Now, Nathan had divine revelation and insight into the particular sin of David, and he had a specific word from God for David in particular. But oh, if we could only work with sinners this way. But do you really want to? Will you stick in the sword and you turn it and you bring that deep wounding of spirit so that you can pour in the oil? But oh, that blessed moment of pouring in the oil, that's gospel work. That's the real work. If only we could find sinners that were broken like David to give them the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He said, the Lord has put away your sin. Full pardon. Not in part, full pardon. God has put away your sins. Like that hymn says, my sin, all the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thy sin has been put away. The Lord has put away thy sin. And God has to do it. It's free grace, full pardon. Free grace, God put away your sin. How could David ever get the terrible sin off? How could he ever wash the damned spot of blood out of his hand? How could he ever get his conscience clean from the adultery? How could he ever get the sin away from him? There's no way he could do it. There's nothing that a man can do when he sinned against God to remove his sin. But when Nathan came and said, "The Lord has put away your sin. God has done something to remove your sin from you. Grace. It's the work of God." And how the table this evening makes that so clear to the Christian who has confessed as David has. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that God might put away our sins, that we may be justified in his presence. The putting away of sin is the work of grace and not the work of man. And then the assurance of the curse removed. David had pronounced the curse. He'd pronounced it on himself. "I swear by the living God that the man who did this thing's going to die." And it was because, at least God knew, and probably Nathan knew, that at the moment David stood up or fell down or whatever he did at that moment and said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I am the culprit. I'm the one who's going to die." Nathan knew, or God knew at least, that David thought in his heart that he was about to perish, that he was a goner. And so, the assurance, "You shall not die." What wonders of grace we find in the gospel. The innocent Son of God dies so that sinners who rebel against God will never die. And what an upheaval in the emotions of David at that moment. From the anger against another man's sin to the conviction of his own sin, the sweeping in upon his spirit of the fear of God and the realization of the presence of God and that he had sinned against God and that God's wrath was upon his head, and it cut sharply through the scar tissue that had formed over that period of time. And the bare nerve endings of his conscience felt the pain of guilt and shame and fear pulsating through his heart. And as these wretched aches came upon him, the Lord poured in the oil of the gospel, "You're not going to die." Now, no soul can long endure the agony of that kind of conviction for long. Under that kind of conviction of sin, a man must either go crazy or deny the truth of God at some point, or else confess like David confessed. And then notice the immediacy of the gospel. The immediacy of gospel assurance and pardon. He did not have to wait for long months going through this agony as if somehow he'd be a better man of God if for long months he felt himself to have sinned against God and hanging over the precipice of hell. That would be an impossibility. I tell you, a man would go crazy with the intensity of conviction that he felt. At once, when his heart was contrite and broken, at once the gospel came to him and said, "Thy sins have been forgiven thee. Thou shalt not die." Oh, don't you love the Lord Jesus and those promises that come? "You shall never die. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never perish. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Nathan said, "David, you're not going to die. Your sin, that always comes together with your sin being put away. You're not going to die." Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the table, if you've been suspended at some time in your life over that pit of hell, and conviction has come to you as it's come to David, you'll never forget it. And you'll never forget the preciousness of Jesus Christ, who gave you hope of the pardon of sin, his blood and his righteousness that meant that you would not die. Sin put away, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he put away our transgressions from us. You shall not die. Well, this is the great gospel, and it's such a profound transaction that it's beyond the words of man to explain it. But every Christian here, every true Christian, has experienced it. And this table tonight is for those who've been in David's place and realized they had sinned against God. And that sin was no trifle. It deserved death, final eternal death. And they cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. And they have heard while looking at that blessed cross of Calvary, God hath put away thy sins, thou shalt not die. Well, if you've come to that, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner, then you are to come to the table this evening. But if you don't know that salvation, and your hope and trust is not in Christ, and you've never even seen that you're such an unworthy sinner, then you don't belong at the table, and you are warned not to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the vivid example of David's conviction, confession, and absolution. And we thank you for the profoundness of it. And any sermon about it seems so inferior to the bright light of the account itself. Oh, grant that we may hear the words applied to us by the Holy Spirit that came to David through the lips of Nathan as we look at our Lord's broken body and shed blood tonight. And for those sinners who have never believed on his name, we pray that they may come under the sound of the word to the place that they are under the fear of God and know themselves to be in the presence of God and make such a desperate confession of sin that they may be pardoned. For we pray it in our blessed Lord's name. Amen.